Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be looking at this text this morning. We'll wrap it up next Sunday, but Hebrews chapter 7 will be our focal text today. And before we jump into the text, I just want to just recognize Summer Redmond's efforts in recruiting talent for our worship team. I don't know if you've noticed just what a lovely voice Miss Lily Doyle, who was standing on this side of the platform, has, but will you just give her a round of applause for just being willing to step in and to start singing with this team? She's doing a wonderful job, and Summer's doing a great job recruiting talent for our worship team. Hebrews chapter 7 is our focal text. If you're a guest with us, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we've taken a break over the summer. Now we're going to jump back in the book, so hopefully we can finish this book sometime soon. I remember as a child when we traveled quite a bit as my dad was getting experience for his job. We moved from Northeast Arkansas to Illinois, from Illinois to North Carolina, from North Carolina back to Illinois, from Illinois to Georgia, and then from Georgia back to Arkansas, where we finally resettled. And as we were traveling from state to state, from place to place, my dad used paper maps to get us everywhere we needed to go. Many of you may recall using paper maps. That used to be a thing. Paper maps were commonly used by people, but today almost no one uses paper maps anymore. It's not because they weren't effective, and it's not because you couldn't trust them. People stopped using them because GPS navigation is just so much better. There's just no comparison between GPS navigation and a paper map. In this case, the introduction of something new showed the inferiority of something that preceded it. We see something like this taking place in Hebrews chapter 7. As the writer of Hebrews continues to compare the priesthood of Jesus under the new covenant with the priesthood of the old covenant. I want you to remember the function of the high priest. The high priest served several purposes in the Old Testament, but two of the primary purposes was, one, the Old Testament priest served as a representative of the people before God. He was a mediator connecting the people with God. And he was also the one who once a year on the Day of Atonement entered into the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. And he offered a sacrifice for his sin and also for the sins of the people to provide forgiveness. That system under the law of Moses with the Old Testament Levitical priests, it worked for a time. It served its purposes for a time. But with the coming of Jesus, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. When Jesus arrives onto the scenes, God shows us the limitations of the Old Testament system. Jesus' priesthood and what he accomplishes and what he does for us far exceeds, it's better, it's greater than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And this morning, we're going to look at several reasons why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And then next Sunday, we'll wrap this text up looking at a few additional reasons. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the text together. Father, help us to understand the meat of this message. God, back in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer tells us that when we press on to maturity, we have a hunger for the deeper understandings, the deeper teachings about Christ, and the priesthood of Jesus is one of those deeper teachings. God, I pray that you will excite our hearts about what we learned this morning, that you will open our eyes to make sense of it and what it means for us as New Testament believers, that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. We ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. I want to give you three reasons this morning why that is the case. Number one, Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its nature. It's superior because of its nature. Now, the author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, he begins a discussion of Jesus's priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. You'll remember that he introduces this concept in chapter 5. He touches on it again in chapter 6, and he resumes to develop it further in Hebrews chapter 7. I want us to look in verses 1 through 3 at what the writer tells us. He says, first of all, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is also king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So here, the writer of Hebrews jumps into comparing Jesus with this figure in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, he's a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. We don't know a whole lot about him. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. He's referenced again in Psalm 110. And that's all the references that we have to him in the entire Old Testament. But we do know some things that the writer brings to our attention. First of all, he wants us to understand that Melchizedek, in verse 1, he was the king of Salem. Now, this word Salem, it's an ancient name, commentators believe, for the city of Jerusalem. So he was king of Salem, also Jerusalem. And he was also a priest, you'll see in verse 1, of the Most High God. So we've talked about this before. In the person of Melchizedek, we have a king and a priest. Both of those roles are coming together. Furthermore, he tells us that when Abraham was returning from rescuing his nephew Lot from the kings who had taken him captive, that he meets Abraham on the way. And on the way, we see in verse 1, or going into verse 2, that he praises God for Abraham's victory, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham, in response, gives him a tenth of everything that he had taken from those kings in battle. So he gives him a tithe. He further tells us that Melchizedek, in the latter part of verses 2, going into verse 3, Here's some more personal information on him. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And the fact that he was the king of Salem, which means peace, he was also the king of peace. So he was a righteous and peaceful king. He further tells us that there are a lot of blanks when it comes to his genealogy. The scriptures just don't fill in the details. Look in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So he's like, when you look at the description of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, we don't know anything about his mother. We don't know anything about his father. The Bible tells us nothing about his birth and nothing about his death. And so the writer of Hebrews reaches this conclusion that there's something about this figure that points to him as being a type of Christ, that God had set him up in the Old Testament to prepare us for a king like him, but who would be greater than him. Now, he's not telling us that Melchizedek, because the Bible doesn't give us more information on him, is still living, that he's alive today. Some people believe he was a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't believe that's what the scripture actually teach. I believe the evidence points more towards him just being a human being. And what he's doing is, based on the Bible's lack of details concerning his genealogy, his death, and his birth, he's telling us that the scriptures, by its description of Melchizedek, is setting him up to be like the Son of God. Just as it points in scripture to Melchizedek's priesthood continuing, that was setting the stage for a priest that would come onto the scenes like Melchizedek, who would have an eternal priesthood, whom we know is Jesus the Christ. He continues in verses 4 through 10 to give us more information about Melchizedek. Look at what he says. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office, they have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, referring to Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So just let me try to summarize this. I know there's a lot going on in those verses. This is basically what the author is telling us. He's saying that Melchizedek, when you look at him compared to Abraham and the Levites, Melchizedek is so much greater. Melchizedek, when he meets Abraham, he is the one who blesses the one to whom God made the promises that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars, the sands upon the seashore, the one from whom all the nations would be blessed. This priest is the one who blesses that man to whom God made the promises. And Abraham is the one who tithes to him. He doesn't tithe to Abraham, but Abraham recognizes he needs to give a tenth of all that he's taken in war to this priestly king. Furthermore, the writer makes this conclusion. Because Abraham was the father of the 12 tribes, including the tribe of Levi, from whom the Levitical priests would descend, back in this day, if you were a father of a generation or of nations or of a nation, they were said to still be in your loins. And so he's saying when Abraham gave that tithe, in effect, Levi, the one from whom the priest would come, was even giving a tithe to Melchizedek. The Levites received tithes according to the Old Testament law. It was commanded. But he receives a tithe based upon his greatness. And so since Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us, his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because of its nature. That's the whole argument the writer's making here. Jesus's priesthood is better because it's unique. It's a one of a kind. It's according to a different order. It's not according to the law based upon his physical descent from the tribe of Levi, but it's based upon God's promise according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a different priest of a new kind. He is a king priest who's truly eternal in nature. Maybe this illustration will help you connect the dots. I want you to imagine that you're out in the Pacific Ocean and you're stranded and you're on a small little raft. Now you're thankful for this raft because this raft is keeping you above the water, is keeping you from drowning. You are staying alive because of this raft. You've been out there for days, but then in the distance you see that there's a ship and this ship has located you and it's making its way towards you. This ship is on its way to rescue you. Now, when this ship arrives and comes to where you're at, I don't think there's any one of us, if we were in that situation on this raft, we would say, well, both of these watercrafts are the same, and so I'm going to choose to stay on this raft instead of getting onto the ship. None of us would choose to do that. One of them is just a temporary watercraft that's made from synthetic fibers. The other is a permanent vessel that's made from steel. And so we would logically say, I'm getting out of this raft and I'm getting onto something that's so much better. In a similar sense, what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that Jesus's priesthood is of that kind of comparison to the Levitical priesthood. It is so much better. It is so much superior. You would never cling to the Old Testament priesthood in comparison to the New Testament priesthood of Jesus because it's of a different nature. It's of a different order. Jesus's priesthood is superior because of its nature. An important point, I think, to point out here as we think about the application of this for our lives, and we think about the nature of Jesus' priesthood being superior, is how the writer of Hebrews arrived at that conclusion. He did it through a study of the Old Testament. Guys, he studied the Old Testament, And as he was illuminated by the Holy Spirit, he saw these connections that as that our God was setting up Old Testament history, Adam to point forward to Christ, Moses to point forward to Christ, David to point forward to Christ, Melchizedek to point forward to Christ. And it's a call for us to study our Old Testaments. Yes, read the New Testament. Bury yourselves in the New Testament, but also give attention to the Old Testament. There's so much treasure there for us to unmine in understanding God and understanding the Old Covenant in comparison to the New Covenant and how the history, how the promises, how the prophecies are all preparing us for the coming of Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate fulfillment of everything that God's planning to do in salvation history. Jesus' priesthood is superior, we see, because of its nature. Secondly, what I want you to see in verses 11 through 14, Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its power, because of its power. In verses 11 through 14, the author basically just compares Jesus' priesthood to the Levitical priesthood to show the inadequacy of the latter. Look at verses 11 through 14. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So the author here in these verses wants to show the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood that descended from the family of Aaron under the law of Moses. Now, to make his point, he asks a question. Look back in verse 11. He says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, why did God in Psalm 110 verse 4, why did he predict the coming of someone who would be according to the line of Melchizedek to establish a new priesthood? In other words, if when we think about this word perfection, let me define that first. This word perfection, think of it in an eschatological sense. God's ultimate purpose is of fulfillment for mankind. When you think about what God's consummative goals for us in relationship to him, if the Old Testament priesthood could forgive sins, if it could restore man to God, if it could transform people's hearts, and if it could establish a final eternal relationship between man and God, what need was there for another priesthood? And the answer to that question is, it couldn't. That's why there was the need for another priesthood. The reason this priesthood couldn't is because it was powerless. This priesthood was incapable. It was inefficient. It was weak. It was inferior to what God was going to ultimately do one day. As Neva Miller explains, the Levitical priesthood pointed man toward this true goal, all of these consummated purposes, but could not enable him to reach it. And so consequently, God planned for the Levitical priesthood to serve for a time. It was temporary, until something permanent would come and take its place. Someone from whom the text makes clear would not descend from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. You'll remember King David was from the tribe of Judah. Psalm 110:4 was a promise to David and his sons to have charge, priestly responsibilities according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is the one who descends not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah according to David's line, and he is the one who is able to serve and fulfill that promise according to Psalm 110 verse 4. Jesus comes from David's line. He is a priest and he's a king like Melchizedek, and yet he is truly eternal. And the point in bringing all this together in verses 11 through 14 is to claim that Jesus's priesthood is superior because of its power. It accomplishes what the Levitical priesthood could not do. Through Jesus' coming, when he took on flesh and blood and he came down and lived a sinless life, And then he died for man's sin on the cross and rose from the dead. Jesus was able, one, to provide true forgiveness of sins, which the Old Testament priesthood could not do. Two, he was able to bring man and God into relationship to give us access to God, which the priesthood of the Old Testament could not do. He was able to restore man once and for all in a final relationship and to rescue him from judgment, which the Old Testament priesthood could not do. It could not do it because it was powerless to do it. But Jesus could do it because he had the power. Back this winter, I drive my old 95 F-150 from time to time just to keep the juices flowing in it. And I get into my truck and I turn the ignition switch and nothing happens. Dead as a doornail. What I did not do is go into my house and get two AA batteries. Those batteries, they work for the flashlights in our house. They work for the kids' toys. They work for our remote controls to our TVs. But they will not work to turn a car engine over. They just don't have the power. You have to have a completely different power source. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. The Old Testament priests, they did not have the power to do any of these things ultimately for man in restoring us to God. That's why Jesus had to come. God himself had to step off the throne, come down, become a man, and accomplish this plan of salvation to restore us to God once and for all. Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its power. One major implication when we think about the power of Jesus' priesthood is to realize that Jesus can and he will free us from any sin that starts to take hold in our lives. See, Jesus is able, because he paid for sin through his death on the cross, to free us and to break free the bonds that bind us when it comes to lust, when it comes to sexual immorality, when it comes to greed, when it comes to pride, when it comes to a whole host of other sins. Whatever it is, Jesus can do that for us. All we have to do is ask him. We ask Jesus, the one who died for our sins, please forgive me of how I've sinned in this area. We ask Jesus, the one who died for us, please change my heart in regard to the things that I'm doing that displease God. We ask Jesus, please give me wisdom. Please give me strength to start seeing differently, hearing differently, thinking differently, and acting differently so I don't set myself up for the things of the flesh, but I set myself up for the things of God to please you. Jesus has that power to change our lives. Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its nature. It's superior because of its power. And then lastly, we see in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its permanence. It's superior because of its permanence. Look in verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, in other words, based upon his physical descent, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 15, the writer begins with this statement, and this is clearer still. What's clear? Well, one, it's clear that the old priesthood was inadequate. Two, it is clear that the old priesthood has been replaced by Jesus' priesthood. And three, it's clear that the Old Testament priesthood is no longer applicable to the lives of God's people. God has clarified this, the writer says, by sending us a new priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And he is a priest from the tribe of Judah according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he tells us in verse 16, He holds his priesthood not on the basis of physical descent, but according to the power of an indestructible life. It's based upon what he has accomplished for mankind according to God's will. This word indestructible, it refers to something being endless. It refers to something that has no end, something that cannot cease, or that does not cease. On the whole, this phrase indestructible life, it refers to and designates Jesus' post-resurrection experience. Jesus is the one who went to the grave, But he rose up from the grave on the third day, defeating sin and defeating death. And by virtue of his resurrection as the God-man, Jesus lives forever. Listen to what the scriptures talk about when it talks about Jesus living forever according to his resurrection. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus says, I was dead, I'm now alive, and I will never die again. I am alive forever and ever and ever. I'm the one that's now in control of Hades and death. Romans 6, 9, Paul says something similar. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Death held Jesus in the grave for 3 days, but it had to release him. It had to let him go because he was stronger than death. He faithfully fulfilled the Father's will, beating sin and death, and God the Father raised him from the dead. You say, well, why is the author of Hebrews focusing on this? Well, unlike the Old Testament priests who died, served for a while, died, and then passed from the scenes, that will never be the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus lives on and on and on, and we see that prophesied and affirmed in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is quoted in verse 17. Look again at that text. For it is attested of him, referring to Jesus, you are a priest sometime. You are a priest for a little while. You are a priest for a short period of time. No, look at what the text says. You are a priest forever. Forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because of its permanence. It never ends. I don't know about you, but when the Olympic Games are on, I love to watch the relay races. I love to see the U.S. competing against other teams as all of our athletes are working together to win the race. You know how a relay race works? One runner begins the race and runs for a while, and then after that person's wearing down, tiring out, they pass the baton to a refreshed runner who continues, and then that baton continues to be passed from one person to the next till the race is finished. The Levitical priesthood was something like that relay race. A priest would arise, a priest would serve, a priest would die, and he would pass the baton on to other priests. And that process just continued and continued and continued. We had one priest after another priest, scores of priests that served under the Old Testament system. But Jesus is different. When Jesus comes and he assumes the priesthood, he starts running for us. And he never stops. He never pauses. He never gets tired. He never has to rest. He never has to pass the baton on to another priest. Because he lives forever, his priesthood never changes. Because he lives forever, his priesthood never pauses. His priesthood never ends. Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priest because of its permanence. Jesus, once he took office, he stays in office forever. The truth that Jesus' priesthood is permanent, you know what that tells us, church? It means we can live life with confidence. We can live life with confidence knowing that Jesus is going to always be there for us. He's going to be there for us when our marriages get rocky. He's still going to be our priest representing us before God. He's going to be there for us when our children go astray. Jesus is going to be our priest when our health starts failing and we don't know what's next. Jesus is going to be our priest when our job becomes uncertain. Jesus is going to be our priest when we slip up and we fall into sin and we're not living life the way we should be living. Jesus is always going to be there for us. He's never going to leave, never going to forsake us. He won't fail us. Jesus is always going to be there for us. Let that truth be an anchor for your soul this morning, that Jesus' priesthood is so much better than the Levitical priesthood because of its permanence. Jesus ain't going anywhere. When I married Melody and I stood at the altar at First Baptist Church Woodstock and I put a ring on her finger and I made vows, I promised that I would be with her forever. And I've told her if she ever goes anywhere, she's got to tell me because I'm going with her. I will always be with her. Jesus, he's going to always be with us. Nothing can separate him from us or you from him. Jesus' priesthood, it's superior because of its nature. It's superior because of its power. It's superior because of its permanence. If you were out walking and you came across a canyon and you needed to cross that canyon and you noticed that there was, to your left, an old bridge that had warning signs on it, looked very rickety and unstable, but yet, to the right, you saw this newly constructed bridge that was firm and solid, looked trustworthy. Just knowing that that new bridge is superior to the old bridge doesn't get you across to where you need to be. It's not just having a knowledge about it. You have to actually step onto the bridge. You have to trust the bridge. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out the superiority of Jesus's priesthood, not just so we'll have head knowledge, though these are the meatier, weightier things of Scripture to understand these concepts, but he wants us to know what to do with it. He wants us to understand that you don't trust the old system anymore. You trust what God has replaced it with, the goal to which what the old was pointing forward to. If Jesus will be an advantage to any of us, it's going to be because we must trust him. Friends, if you're a believer in Christ, trust him. He's better, he's better, he's better than all that came before. His priesthood is everything that God promised, and he alone accomplishes what God has planned for us. Trust him this morning. And if you're here this morning or watching online and you've never come to this place to repent of your sin and to trust Jesus who lived for you, died for you, and rose from you, we're going to give you an opportunity. We're going to have ministers down front this morning. Jesus will not help you in this life, and he will not help you in the life to come if you do not trust him today, if you don't give your life to him in the time in which you can. So I call you this morning, based on the word of God, trust Jesus. Be willing to turn from your sin and say, Jesus, I want what you did to count for me. I want you to rescue me from sin. I want you to rescue me from the judgment I deserve. Bring me into a right relationship with God, and he will do it.